It's that strong man principle. A strong man guards his house, but once when someone who's stronger than he is comes, he takes away the very things that he guarded his house with. So what do you do? Like, Satan will come. And if he's not successful the first time, he will be successful maybe the second time. Or the third time, like with Job, it was the sixth time. Or whatever, right? No, it was the third trial, excuse me, it was the third time that he was successful. But Job failed six times in the third trial. So what happens? Well, so you fail six times in the third trial. That's what happens. But what's the end result? The end result is that ultimately you're victorious. This actually is kind of leading into what we're going to say, so let's just get started. Father, bless these words to our heart and anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. Father, give us a portion from your throne. Amen. If we could turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And leave your finger in there and turn to Psalm 97. I cannot stand against the enemy. He's bigger than I am. There are millions of him. And there is one of me. And I can't stand against him. I can try all I like. I can take the Word of God. I can do all I like. But even if I take the Word of God, the enemy knows the Bible better than I do. He quoted Jesus they combated, right? Verse for verse. They went back and forth, and he responded, and Jesus responded, and the enemy responded, and Jesus responded, and the enemy responded. And he took him on verse for verse. And you know, frankly, he held his own against Christ. So even there, if I am by myself, I don't have much of a chance. Because he's smarter than I am, and he's stronger than I am. He's much more powerful than I am. I'm dust. Compared to him, his power, I'm nothing. But the thing is that is not how it is. I am not in this alone. And I think as believers, one of the things we have to realize is that we cannot remove God from the equation. We cannot remove the Holy Spirit from the equation. I think we often try to remove the Holy Spirit. I'm in spiritual warfare. Yes, you are in spiritual warfare. But greater is He that is in you than he that is... You may be in the battlefield, but God is in you. So it really doesn't matter a hill of beans where you are. God is in you. Right? You may be in the fire, but God is in you. And if you remember that, then you will have the ability to turn to Him and to receive from Him those things that you need to equip you in the warfare. Like, the fire burns, but not when Christ is in the fire with me. And Christ is always in the fire with me, because He's in me. You see, therein is the difference. Yes, the barrage would be overwhelming, except for one thing. In Psalm 97 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Think about what that means. The Lord reigneth. He is on the throne. The enemy is not on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. The enemy wanted to be on the throne in Isaiah 14, but he was not on the throne. The enemy tried to put himself on the throne, and God introduced him to the concept of hell. The enemy will never be on the throne. The enemy can never get victory. Because why? Because in Romans 14:4, God will cause me to stand. I don't care what it is that I have to stand in or against. God will cause me to stand. Like, let's take the practical application of truth in our everyday lives, in the covering of grace. What does it mean if I fail? Well, in reality, if I fail, then I have done only one thing. I have fallen into the hands of God. That is failure. Well, you know, failure then becomes a whole different picture, doesn't it? I mean, all that I have achieved by failing is to fall into the hands of God. It doesn't matter what, like the woman caught in adultery, and God forbid anybody should go into that kind of evil sin, but the woman caught in adultery, what happened? That was demonic. But what happened? She fell into the hands of God. And when I fall into the hands of God, then I fall into the hands that have the nail scars on them. You see, the beautiful thing about the courtroom of heaven is, albeit I do have an adversary who accuses me before God day and night, the judge and the advocate are one and the same. You see, it was before the angel of the Lord that Job stood in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. He stood before the angel of the Lord. That is an Old Testament title for Christ. You see, the judge and the advocate were the same. And you see, in this there is perfect justice. When the judge and the advocate are the same, he can rightly judge me because he can defend me. And he can defend me because he paid the penalty for me. And so the judgment is just because the penalty was perfect and it was paid and the judge knows it. The judge cannot see anything other than the penalty. Now there is righteousness, there is justice, there is a courtroom, but the judge and the advocate, they are for me. You see, if the judge is the one who says to you, like think about this for a second. You commit a crime and you are in the courtroom and the judge says, you know what, I'm going to pay for your crime. Let's say that it's a crime that has a penalty of a fine. Let's say $250,000 or whatever, some amount of money or whatever. And let's say that you get in the courtroom and the judge, who is a righteous judge, says, okay, I will pay your fine. Wow. Where's the accusation now? Right? What accusation can there be made when the judge says, I will pay the fine? What accusation can there be when the judge says, I'm going to take the penalty upon myself? Bring on any accusation you want then. It's all meaningless at that point. Satan can accuse me till the cows come home. It's all meaningless. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The judge has paid my penalty. The judge is now my advocate. And he reigns. You see, God reigns. He's the one that's on the throne. It's his permission that has to be sought before the trial can even begin. The judge, who is the advocate, has to give permission for the trial to begin. You see, the prosecutor can't even accuse me before the judge without the judge's permission, and the judge is my advocate. Well, you can bring on any army you want, okay, maybe I'll have a difficult time in it, maybe I'll struggle in it, maybe, but you know, it's all meaningless at this point. Right? There is no condemnation. He can try to accuse me, but he cannot condemn me. Condemnation has been completely removed. It's not part of the equation. There is nothing there. There is no factor that says condemnation. In Zechariah chapter 3, now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. We were talking about this earlier. And stood before the angel. And he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. The judge didn't deny the guilt. The judge removed the guilt. He didn't say not guilty. He made him innocent. That's better than not guilty. That's a whole different state. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:17 thing. All things are passed away. All things are become new. I lost my innocence. I became guilty and I have my innocence restored to me. Take away the filthy garments. You see, the judge ordered my guilt to be removed. He didn't proclaim, like, right? Satan said, guilty, God, he's guilty. Look at this, he's guilty. And Joshua was not a righteous high priest. Joshua was a very unrighteous high priest. You know, this is not like the Joshua, you know, Moses is Joshua. This is a different Joshua. This was Joshua the high priest, who was an unrighteous, ungodly man. And he was serving as high priest. But he was a believer. He was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the only thing, the only justice that could be proclaimed on this man was not a justice of guilt, but remove the guilt. You see, God's verdict as judge is not guilty or innocent. That God's verdict as judges, remove the guilt. Right? Remove the fault. It's no longer a question of guilty or innocent. It's my guilt has been removed. Well, that's a much better place to be than guilty or innocent. Never happened. No basis for the trial any longer. Never happened. Satan will stand and accuse. God says, remove the guilt. Never happened. All things are passed away. All things are become new. In Revelation at the end, he says, behold, I make all things new. That is the ministry of God. That is what God does towards the believer. He makes all things new. I don't care what the failure was. All things are made new. See, that's why we've got to think in the finished work, because if we don't think in the finished work, we stand in contempt of the court of heaven. The court of heaven declares all things are made new. Remove the filthy garment. Give him a new, pure, clean, white garment. All things are made new. And we're over there and we're thinking about people's failures. Oh, I know you failed last week, so I know you're going to fail again. No, that's contempt of the blood. I don't know you failed last week. Why? Because I don't know what God doesn't know. And if I say I know what God doesn't know, God calls me a liar. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I have to be very careful, because anyone who lives on a consistent basis as a liar will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? That I don't have the right to not live in the finished work. If I am someone who on a consistent basis can bring up somebody else's failure, am I actually saved? Romans chapter 1 seems to suggest maybe I'm not. Because I've removed from the Word of God. I think we Christians really need to start seriously considering what it is that we think about and how it is that we deal with other people's failures. The only reason why God allows me to see another believer's failure is so that I can impart the life and love and restoration of Christ to that believer. That is the only reason. And if I don't do that, then I'm in contempt of the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because it's the blood of the Lamb that brings the verdict. It's the blood of the Lamb why God could say, remove the filthy garment. But He does say, remove the filthy garment. And then I'm saying, God, He has a filthy garment, and He doesn't. He has a clean garment. And God calls me a liar. And no liar will be in heaven. That's serious business. I mean, that is serious business. I can't do that. You know what happens to people when you start treating them according to the finished work? They start to grow into who they are. The love of God is irresistible. The purity of God is irresistible. The grace of God is unfailing. You see, this is one of the things I think we as Christians at large, I don't mean we here, but we as Christians at large have a problem with. As we think like the world thinks. We can't think like the world thinks. Satan is the god of this world system. You see, if I think like the world thinks, and the world thinks this way, right? The world says, okay, you've got to do better now. And sometimes I say that to myself, I've got to do better now. Well, how in the world am I going to make that happen? And so, like, am I going to make myself do better now by repeating to myself, okay, you must do better now, you must do better now, you must do... You know, all I'm doing is I'm getting myself to focus on my failure, and I'm actually reinforcing that failure. Not at all. No way. Won't work. Won't work in a million years. And even if I manage to conform my flesh for a little while, ultimately my flesh is going to get into a worse failure than it's ever been. You know why? Because even with those failures that are brought on by demonic armies, once you clean the house, unless the Word of God comes in, and unless the Word is transformed their soul, then seven more powerful ones will come in. And the failure that is the result will be far, far worse than the failure I started with. You see, the finished work has got to be the foundation of my thinking and the premise of how I deal with myself and others. Anything else is meaningless. Anything else is futile. And he answered and spake in Zechariah 3, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And he said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Now that fair mitre, a mitre is a turban, a type of a headdress. The word fair there means pure. What he is saying is, I will change his wicked thoughts, I will change the evil thoughts of his natural mind, of the worldly influences. I will take those thoughts, I will take those things which are of the law, I will take those things that are apart from the finished work and remove them. And I will give him pure thoughts. I will give him a new mind. A mind that is a mind that operates on a foundation of the finished work as its premise for evaluation. You see, when the finished work is my premise of evaluation, then purity is the outward manifestation. You see, we don't think of it that way, but the way God works is different than the way man works. You see, God says you are pure, and He calls those things that are not as though they were. Why? Because when He calls those things that are not as though they were, they become what they are. Right? I mean, I am, in my position, I am pure before God and holy, but maybe in my experience, I fail. But God says, no, you are not a failure. You are holy before me. You are pure. You are righteous. You are perfect. And I become who I am. I enter into my position in my experience. If God said to me, you're guilty, but I'll forgive you, but you're guilty, He would be putting a ceiling on me. In a sense, He would be putting a lid. And He would be closing my capacity so that I could no longer grow into anything. That I would be stuck in my guilt. Forgiven perhaps, but stuck in my guilt. But you see, that's why the blood had to be shed. Is because the death dealt with the guilt. Right? The penalty of the guilt. The death says, okay, you're forgiven. But the blood removed the guilt. So now, not only am I forgiven, but I'm not guilty. The guilt has been taken away. If it was just the death, like some people deny the blood of Christ. Well, that's stupid. I mean, really, it is. That's stupid. Because they are saying, okay, you're forgiven, but you're still guilty. And many believers are like this, right? The ones who go after the law. The ones who try to mix in the law with some grace, they're saying, you're forgiven, but really, we all know you're still guilty, and you better remember you're guilty lest you do it again. And you know what? Sure enough, you do it again. Why? Because your guilt has not been elevated from you, at least in your experience. Your guilt has not been taken away. But when you realize that the blood of Christ has removed our sins, plural, every one of them. The death was for sin, the blood was for sins. The penalty got taken care of, but we needed the blood in order... See, without the blood, the death would have been meaningless in our experience. Oh, it would have been meaningful before God. The penalty would have been taken care of, but it would be meaningless in our experience. Why? Because we would still have the problem of guilt. I need the blood. So now, no matter what the enemy happens to throw at me, no matter what comes my way, even if I fail, let's say that the enemy succeeds against me and he knocks me totally off my feet, or go totally in left field, blow it big time, I fell into the hands of God. Drive Satan nuts. Why? Because no one can pluck them out of my hand, including the enemy. So I don't care what kind of demonic army comes against me, nobody can pluck me out of God's hands. See, one of the things about demonic armies that I think we have to realize is they are created like we are created. Angels are created beings. Right? Thou wast perfect from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thy heart. He was a created being. I am a created being. So it is one created being, albeit powerful, attacking another created being, albeit weaker. But in position above Him. And that's the other thing that I can never lose. I can never lose my position above principalities and powers. You see, even the greatest of all angels, even Michael and Gabriel, as great as they are, and the other archangels, no matter how great as the angels may be, even Satan himself, no matter how great or powerful the angels may be, we are still above them. Why? Because we are seated in Christ. The angels are not in Christ. The angels are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The angels are not sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the angels are not cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And Christ did not die for the angels. As wonderful as the ministry of the angels is, I mean, we'd be cooked without it. But He didn't die for them. He died for us. So I don't care what the warfare is. Christ died and now He reigns. That's all that's to it. Christ reigns. Christ is alive and forevermore on the throne. He will never be removed. I don't care what kind of warfare comes, He will never be removed. And as long as Christ is alive and on the throne, and He is from everlasting to everlasting, I have nothing to worry about. Oh, I may have a difficult experience. I still need to respond in positive volition, but that's not what I mean. I mean, before God, I have nothing to worry about. The worst possible outcome is I go home to be with the Lord, and I become the bride of Christ. And He will take me as a chaste virgin bride. That's the worst outcome. No demon can take that away. Because no one can pluck me out of His hands. Doesn't matter if it's Satan himself, he cannot take it away. He can't even attack me without permission. Like this garbage talk that's happening right now, right? These lies that are being spread. You know what? God had to give Satan permission for that to take place. Well, God says in His Word that nothing will come against me, right? More than what I am able. Plain and simple. Oh, He'll expand my capacity. Sometimes it'll feel like I'm, you know. But that's just my feelings. The truth is in the Word of God. I think as believers, we desperately, desperately, desperately need to learn how to not indulge our emotions when they respond to the initiation of the wrong source. And we do it all the time. We think with our feelings, we think with our emotions, we worry about how it feels. Stop worrying about it, stop indulging it, and turn to the right source, and your feelings will all of a sudden start responding to the right source. See, my feelings don't think, they simply respond. I've got to think with the mind of Christ, and then my feelings will respond to the mind of Christ. But if I indulge my feelings, I'm going to start staring at the snake bites. I'm going to start staring at the dust. I'm going to start staring at the attacks. I'm going to start staring at accusations, staring at what people say, staring at what people do, staring at circumstances, staring at what I like, I don't like. You know, who gives a hooey what anybody likes? It's not the issue. Stop indulging it. But we believers, we indulge it like it's God. Like it reigns. It doesn't reign. Christ reigns. Stop indulging the emotions and the feelings. Start thinking with the Word of God, and then you'll have good emotions and healthy feelings. You may not appreciate the fact that somebody says something or does something or that a circumstance comes about or difficulty is present. You may not enjoy it. It may not make you happy in your flesh. But you don't have to lose the joy of the Lord either. See, the joy of the Lord is my strength in the difficult situations. I keep my eyes on God. I don't keep them on anything else. Because nothing else is truth. Nothing else imparts life. Christ is alive and He is on the throne. And that's where I get the source for my feelings. The promises of God are yea and amen. The purpose of God is there on my behalf for me. I mean, nothing that happens is not outside of God's purpose for me. It's nothing that happens is outside of the perfect plan of God. Regardless of how bad I might botch it, regardless of how bad the test might be, regardless of anything, nothing that happens is outside of the plan of God. Nothing. And in His plan, He may allow something through His permissive will because of my free volition, but yet still, He has built a plan around it. So what is it that I'm so worried about? What is it that I'm so upset about? What is it that I so disdain? What is it that causes me so much despair? Stop indulging the feelings and start thinking with the Word of God and you'll have healthy feelings. There was a man I knew years ago who had been in a motorcycle accident. And he was riding his motorcycle. He was a biker type. You know, not a good guy. You know, not all bikers are bad guys, but you know the type I mean. And he was riding his motorcycle, and he got distracted and looked off to the side, and he hit a pothole in the road with his front wheel. And the wheel went into the hole, and his bike flipped over, and he flew headlong into a telephone pole and broke his neck. And became a paraplegic. And he dreaded being in the wheelchair. And that was a terrible situation, but the result of it is that he got saved. Well, I'm sorry, but that wheelchair was a small price to pay. If that was the price that was necessary to get in them, it was a mighty small price to pay for a vapor of time to be in a wheelchair so that for eternity he could be with God. And I would not wish that on anyone. But nevertheless, eternity with God is far greater than a few years in a wheelchair. Like, what is it that God brings situations to build and mold me so that I can be trained to reign before Him, so that I can be conformed to the image of Christ, and I disdain the very thing that God has brought in to do it. It's like going to the mechanic and saying, no, you can't use a wrench. I want you to fix my car, but don't use a wrench. And the mechanic looks at me like, well, what am I going to use? I don't care what you use, but you can't use a wrench and you can't use the other tool over there either. Well, what's he going to do? He's not going to fix my car. Well, if I say to God, you can't bring this situation that conforms me to your image into my life, okay. Maybe he won't bring it, but I won't be conformed either. You see, there are certain things that we don't know what is the good thing. You know why trials come? They come to separate me unto God and conform me to His image. It's plain and simple. And quite, you know what? If I lose some friends or if I lose some things in a trial, I needed to lose them. God had ordained that I lose them. Why? I don't always know exactly why, but somehow I needed to be separated from them and unto God. You know, we have no family except for those that hear the Word of God and keep it. There is no other fellowship to be had. There's nothing else out there. I mean, there's no one. Who am I going to talk to? Who am I going to share with? Who am I going to commune with? And what am I going to commune over? Am I going to commune with the unsaved or those who live like the unsaved? And what over? What kind of shoes I'm wearing or who won the football game? That's stupid. Oh, really? And don't get me wrong, I like football too. But no, really. That's stupid. But yet we believers sweat it like it's some sort of great loss. It's no loss at all. It was a loss before it happened. And God took away that loss, and in our flesh, we grieve the loss. Oh, I grieve not being able to fellowship over shoes or football. That breaks my heart. I really got lots of life from shoes and football. Well, you know, that's what people are doing. Thank God for the trial. Thank God for the attack. I mean, we don't particularly enjoy, I wouldn't say it's fun, but who cares? It's not about fun. It's about being conformed to the image of Christ. But the joy of the Lord is my strength, and in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. You see, we're so stinking miserable because we don't get and practice the presence of God. But in the presence of God there's fullness of joy. You know why we don't practice the presence of God? Because we exalt our flesh above His Word. We exalt our feelings above His Word. And we indulge them rather than casting aside every vain imagination and high thing that exalts itself against His Word. Notice it exalts itself against His Word. It stands in opposition to His Word. Those feelings of mine are opposed to God. Well, no wonder I'm miserable. Who wouldn't be miserable? But God is merciful. And He knows that we are dust, and He knows our frame, and He knows we have to learn. He actually, all that happens and He doesn't hold it against me. You know what He does? He meets me with compassion. And when He meets me with compassion, He develops a capacity in me to come to the understanding and realization in a very practical, real way that in His presence there really is fullness of joy. In God's presence there really is fullness of joy. The situation may still be the same. The trial may still be the same. The attack may still be the same. The problem may still be the same. But I'm not the same. I have joy now because I'm in the presence of God and I get fullness of joy. The presence of God does not depend on anything or anyone except my relationship to Him. I practice the presence of God alone before Him. There is no one who can help me or do it with me to practice the presence of God. The only thing is the pastor teacher can help me learn how through teaching me the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit takes the Word that He taught and He teaches me how to apply it in a practical sense in my life. Like, do you believe the Bible? Because believers don't believe. If believers believed, then there would be very little misery. If believers believed, there would be very little accusation and unkindness. If believers believed, there would be very little reaction. But believers don't believe. You see, if I believe, do I believe that God hears? Honestly, do I believe that God hears? Believers don't believe that God can even hear. Oh, you believe that I hear and I believe you hear and everybody in this room believes that everybody else can hear, but we don't believe that God can hear. As though we were greater than He is. But God does hear. You see, those words I utter that are edifying, God hears and records. But God also hears and records the words I utter that are not edifying, and His Holy Spirit is grieved. He can't help but to hear them because He lives in me. You see, Christ can't see my sin. Excuse me, Christ can't fellowship with my sin. The Father can't see my sin, but the Holy Spirit is grieved by my sin. He can see it. The Son and the Father cannot, but the Holy Spirit can. And it grieves Him. It's not a good thing to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because grieving the Holy Spirit of God is the first step to quenching Him. And when I quench the Holy Spirit of God, that means that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to my heart, whether it be conviction or edification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to my heart stops because I stop receiving it. And so the Holy Spirit is quenched when I continually grieve Him. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Realize that He is there and He is present and He is on the throne because He is God. And He created the world and He created the universe and He created you and He's the one who gave you life. Don't grieve the Spirit. Because He does hear and He does see. For example, how many teenagers, and thank God I don't believe this is anybody that's in our group, but how many teenagers, for example, go out on a Friday or Saturday night and they do things they ought not to do? The Holy Spirit sees it. God sees it. He is there. He is present and He sees it. And He is grieved. I am never alone. I am never alone. We believers think we get into our room and we are alone. We are never alone. God is there and the angels are there. There is always an audience. That's why you live your life like it is on a billboard, because it is on a billboard. Actually, not in a billboard, but in a stadium. And there is an audience. You see, we think we're getting away with something. We think we can hide something. But where can I hide from Your presence, God? Like, the darkness does not hide anything from God. Being alone does not hide anything from God. It may hide something from people, but it does not hide things from God. The things that I say in my home, I do not hide them from God. He hears those things. God will not allow me to grieve Him forever. I have to be very careful about grieving God. But if I practice the presence of God, I will experience the fullness of joy. And I won't grieve God. You see, if I experience the fullness of joy, I'm also experiencing the fullness of God's life. It only comes through a cross. See, I can't practice the presence of God unless I pick up the cross. Because for the Holy Spirit, although He is present, I will not be able to fellowship with Him. And for the Son and the Father, I cannot get to them beside going through the cross. That's the only way I can reach the Son and the Father. The Spirit is there, but the Son and the Father cannot fellowship with me apart from the cross. And really, the Spirit does not fellowship with me either. He tries to convict me. He tries to minister to me. But there is no life give and take between Him. I mean, He's not imparting to me if I'm not receiving. But my life is found on the other side of the cross. That's where the resurrection happened. And that's where I don't grieve God. Why? Because then God's life is my God, my life. God's thoughts are my thoughts. And God's feelings are my feelings. You see, I only have bad feelings until I pick up my cross. After I pick up my cross, my feelings will be responding to God's life. The cross feels better than no cross. Before the cross, I'm miserable for whatever reason. The flesh doesn't need a reason. It enjoys being miserable. Why? Because it can be the center of attention. So I feel miserable and I don't know why I can't get out of it. Why? Because you like it there. You haven't gotten out of it because you didn't want to get out of it. Oh, but the situation hasn't changed. You know what? The situation doesn't have anything to do with anything. I don't indulge those emotions. I don't indulge those feelings. I look to God, the author and finisher of my faith. I accept His life. I accept the Word of God. I start believing what He said. I start walking and operating in faith. I pick up the cross and I get His life, and my feelings respond to life now. And it feels much better. And then I'm a happy little camper. Why? Because I actually have something to respond to other than dust and situations and certain people and this and that and the other thing that drain me of life. They don't add anything to me. They drain me. I respond to God's life in my emotions, and then I have healthy emotions. Then I have the joy of the Lord. Why? Because then I'm walking in the presence of God. Then I'm fellowshipping with Him. Then I listen to the Word of God and I get something. Then I pray and I actually experience the fellowship that I have with Him. Apart from the Word and the cross, none of that's going to happen. And I'll just be miserable all the time. Well, knock yourself out. Be miserable. Oh, but you don't understand. I'm going through something. Well, go ahead and go through it, you knucklehead. Be miserable if you want to be miserable. God will be waiting for you. He won't go away. Enjoy your misery while you have it. And then when you get good and tired of it, you can pick up a cross, take up your cross, pick up the Word of God, receive from God, and get some decent emotions, and have the joy of the Lord be your strength. It's not dependent on warfare, and it's not dependent on circumstances, and it's not dependent on people, and it's not dependent on moods. It's dependent on simply a volitional response in faith to God. It's dependent on, do you believe the Word of God or not? Well, I don't know if I can believe. Oh, of course you can believe. You have a volition. You choose what to believe. You choose what you're going to trust. You're either going to trust the things you can see or you're going to trust God. Well, you know what? You can't see a whole lot. I can see in this room, but I can't see through that door. God can see the end of eternity, if you understand what I mean. Faith is better than sight. It sees farther. Faith can see the things that cannot be seen. Sight cannot. By faith, I can see God and I see Him high and lifted up, sitting on the throne forevermore, where heaven is the throne and earth is the footstool. He is operating on the earth, but in faith rest. I can operate on the earth in faith rest with Him. Or I can operate on the earth with no faith rest without Him. But it is better to operate on the earth with Him in faith rest. If for no other reason, it feels better. See, God is on the throne. Plain and simple. There is no demon, no circumstance, no situation, no person, no attack that is on the throne. God is on the throne. And as long as God is on the throne, I'm more than a conqueror. I'm victorious. And God will never leave the throne. The throne is His habitation. Amen?